We open our Bibles again to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Our text this morning is verse 20, and it reads this way. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Dear friends, as we come together today, I want you to remember the context of the book of Galatians. There was fear on the part of the apostle that he had labored in vain among those Galatian churches. There was fear among the Galatian believers, for they had succumbed to false teaching, and they had begun to believe a false gospel. While they had been bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, while they had experienced his grace, yet Paul saw that another gospel was creeping into their church, threatening them, threatening to undo the whole work that Paul had done by preaching among them. Paul is very concerned. Unfortunately, in our older translation, if you look back in verse 13, we miss the strength of the words there because we don't often speak of someone who dissembles. To dissemble is to put on a disguise or to put on a face. We would say that someone is two-faced. In front of one group, they are one way. In front of another group, they are another way. And the strength of that term is indeed lost sometimes in that word that we don't use in conversation. But Paul uses it indeed to speak of the hypocrisy that is going on. And the context of Galatians chapter 2, here is Peter, and he enjoys freedom in Christ, and he enjoys walking among the Gentiles. He was a Jew, and there was a time when all of his association was with Jews and Jews only. He was not to eat with a Gentile. But in Jesus Christ, he is free. In Jesus Christ, the middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile is broken down and destroyed. And he has enjoyed fellowship with Gentile Christians. Go back to Acts and chapter 10 with the story of Cornelius and Peter enjoying the fellowship there with Cornelius. And you can imagine how that must have delighted Peter. Where once he only knew his brethren according to the flesh, now he knows men of all races, of all tongues, of all backgrounds, including the Romans that at one time he had hated. This Cornelius coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul writes Galatians chapter 2 specifically because Peter has separated himself. Along came a party of Jewish men, along came some Jews who did not understand that grace set them free from the patterns of the Old Testament and the patterns of the law. And because they did not understand that, they put Peter in fear. And they wanted Peter to withdraw and hold himself back from fellowship with Gentiles. And Peter gave in. Boys and girls, have you ever known peer pressure? Have you ever known some of your friends to convince you to do something wrong, and you gave in because you were afraid your friends would either hurt you, ridicule you, or not like you? This is Peter's situation. And Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, is led astray as well. Barnabas makes the same mistake as Peter. But in this context, Paul reiterates again that our salvation rests entirely on Jesus Christ. And he shows that even as a Jew, he and Peter both had to come to a place where they cast off all their trust in the law and cast off all thoughts of their own obedience and place their faith firmly in Jesus Christ, or else they could not say that they were saved. And Paul then says, we rest entirely on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, so much so that our whole lives are based on that crucifixion. And that brings us to our text. I am crucified with Christ. Those are simple words. And the verse progresses very logically. It's almost like a syllogism. It's almost like a proof of something that someone might give in a rhetorical address. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And all that he has said in chapter 2 brings him to this point. All that he had to wrestle with as he confronted Peter, he wrestles with so that he can say again, I am crucified with Christ. All that he said about justification by faith alone is to bring him back to his own security that he indeed has suffered there at Calvary with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that it will encourage us greatly to think of our association with Christ if we just walk through this verse and see the beauty of these truths. It is simple, but as I enjoyed reading some Spurgeon sermons this week, I noted that even Spurgeon felt the fear and the trembling of trying to explain something that's so basic. You can enjoy it as a new believer and yet all your life meditate on these words and still find new things to encourage you in Christ. We'll try this to begin this way. Look at the end of the verse. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. There are many basic doctrines of Christianity. It is basic to Christianity that God is one. It is basic to Christianity that he is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is basic to Christianity that there is only one way to God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is basic to Christianity that we can only trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even that is a gift of God. Those things are so basic to Christianity. And here he gives us a basic doctrine that we cannot be Christians without rejoicing in and loving. He loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me. If there is one gospel, it is the gospel that Jesus Christ loved me. If there is one God, it is this God that has loved me. If there is a God that is almighty and sovereign, all-knowing and all-prevailing, if there is this God over all humanity, over all time and space, it is this God in Christ that has loved me. Oh, I hope your soul rejoices in that. If you know that, you know more than all the Greek philosophers and all the philosophies of men through history. For they, through their wisdom, did not know God. But if you know he loved you, you do know God. And he adds to that, he gave himself for me. You can't have the one without the other, in a sense. And Paul knows to join those two thoughts, the love of Christ and the giving of Christ. The giving of Christ demonstrates his love, and his love is perfected or shown in its highest form by loving us to the very end, going all the way to death for us. That emphasizes then that his love is something to be seen as an eternal love. It was not a mistake on God's part. It was not a mistake on the part of Christ. It is not a mistake merely on the people of God that Jesus Christ, when he came and walked among the Jews, that he ends up falling into evil hands. But we recognize with the Apostle Paul that before all eternity, Jesus Christ was slated to die. And he came into the world, he said himself, in his last night on this earth, he came into the world for that very purpose, to die. It's an eternal love. It's an immeasurable love. For as long as the sun rises and sets, as long as men hear the gospel and believe it, as long as there are sons and daughters to bring up the next generation of saints, as long as the earth continues, the love of Christ continues. He is not done gathering his saints and children. He is not done sending his Spirit into hearts that they might be born again. He is not done giving grace to those who look unto him in fear. It's an immeasurable love. And it's a great love. He gave himself. He didn't give us an army to fight against the devils. He did not give us a religion whereby we crawl and scratch and climb our way up to God. He did not give us a ladder whereby somehow we could attain to some measure of growth and somehow improve ourselves over time. He gave himself. That's the beauty of Christianity. That's what separates you from all men. It's what made Christians throughout all ages willing to go to the stake and be burned for their faith. It's what made the believers through times of persecution stand firm and rejoice at the confiscation of their property. It's what made the saints in the Old Testament willing to go to lions' dens or willing to suffer all or be sawn in two. You name it, they faced it. Because of this great love, they knew that God had a son. God gave us that son, and that son gave himself. It is a great love, an eternal love, an immeasurable love, and it's a lasting love. Because here in Galatians, there are threats to the grace of God. All threats in the human way of speaking, of course. Not that the love of God could be lost, not that the church could be lost, but there are threats nonetheless, and they creep into the church, and they take the church away from the centrality of Christ, and they take the church away from hope in Christ alone. And when they do that, they threaten the church. That may be God's hand, we realize it may be that God is causing his own discipline to go over the community, winnowing out those who, by falseness or hypocrisy, do not truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But his abiding love causes Paul to write this epistle. And his abiding love causes it to be discovered in every generation. And every generation falls in love with what Paul says in Galatians, though it is a strong message and sometimes may come across as harsh, yet it is the truth, and it is the truth that must be told, and it is the truth we love to rejoice in. This truth that God's love abides even when men fail. And that Paul speaks so emphatically because of his love, his abiding love, Christ's abiding love. Is that what brings you to worship each Sunday? Do you believe in him? Not just his teachings, not just a way of life that comes by faith, of course, but do you believe in him? Do you put yourself wholly in his hands, acknowledging that he alone has the right and the privilege of your life and where you go and what you do? He loved me and gave himself for me. My friend's life is difficult, but meditate on these words. Don't be robbed of those words. He that believes, says John, has everlasting life. He doesn't say maybe you have everlasting life. He says he that believes has everlasting life because he loved me and gave himself for me. Secondly, I progress and return to the beginning of the verse. I am crucified with Christ. If you enjoy reading sermons and you read sermons on this text, you will listen as you read to preachers who sweat. And this preacher sweats when he thinks of describing these words, I have been crucified with Christ. It means what it says, and it is simple and straightforward enough. I am to see that when Christ died on the cross, there is my death. I am to see that there, when Christ died, he fully paid so that I died with him, that my sins were paid for there on that cross, that if Christ Jesus went all the way to the grave, I as good as have died through him. It's that simple, and yet it is that profound. If I can find the copy of my catechism, I'd ask you to turn to Lord's Day 23 for a moment, and that's on page 9 of your Doctrinal Standards and Liturgy book. And here we see a little bit of what it means to have died with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look back through the Catechism, especially as it describes the various doctrines of the Apostles' Creed, and you'll see something of how in each of those statements, he was crucified, dead, and was buried. The Catechism does not just simply say these are facts, but it states that these are facts for me, that these are facts that influence me, that I join with Christ in those events. But Lord's Day 23 especially brings home this truth. I have been crucified with Christ. Question and answer 60. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commands of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ hath accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. What does it mean, my friends, to be crucified with Christ? But whatever Christ gains through the cross is yours. If Christ can go to the grave and suffer the wrath of God and the torments of hell and face the penalty due for every sin of every child of God, if Christ can face it all, what he has gained, what he has given is yours. You are as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. You are to be seen, and God sees you as free and clear from all guilt as he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd sometimes like to add a but there, wouldn't we? Catechism recognized it should be stated that powerfully because of passages like Galatians 2, where Paul labors so hard to say, it is grace and grace alone. I have been crucified with Christ. Let me explain this a little further. Look back at verse 19. Paul, in regards to the law of God, could not produce righteousness. As much as he tried, in chapter 1, he says he advanced above his fellows. He says the same thing in Philippians 3. He says the same thing elsewhere in his testimony as he describes the perfection to which he had come and arrived at in his obedience. But he says all of that produced nothing in me. He dies to the law. That is, he dies to its power over him. It cannot produce righteousness. And though it may sound like he is casting all his hopes to the winds, he casts the law all behind him and says he throws everything on Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Did Paul see Christ when he was crucified? We know he saw him in his resurrected state as God called him to apostleship. This much we know. Paul counted himself crucified with Christ, and there was no more a law to be obeyed as if he could somehow please God through that law. Let's explain that a little further in regards to the world. Was there ambition? Was there seeking? Was there hoarding? Was there pride of life? Was there boasting in what one has or does? No. And here we go to the whole argument of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Paul. He is united with Peter, and he speaks of having been united with the apostles as he at one time went up to Jerusalem and spoke of what he had done and how he had preached, and he received from them the right hand of fellowship. And he rejoiced in that, and he knew that what he was given to do, go to the Gentiles, was different than what they were given to do, go to the Jews. But it was one and the same message that they had, and one and the same result. Those who believed were saved. And this is God's work. But does he boast in these things as he relates to us what has happened? Does he have any confidence in the world or an advancement or anything of such a sort? No. Does he think his life will be more worthwhile if he has many possessions and is free from trouble? Well, no. Careful reading of 2 Corinthians proves he had absolutely nothing in this world except the expectation of continual trouble. In regards to the world, he is dead then. And it makes him able to face all manner of difficulty by the grace of God. What a tremendous comfort that is for us. We perhaps only look forward to suffering under sins and under perhaps our own diseases and under perhaps under the brokenness of this world. We don't look to suffer because of persecution. We don't look to think that we will face what Paul faced in being whipped and put into stocks and left for dead. We don't imagine ourselves having to go through that. Paul did. And he was told to expect it again and again. But what strengthened him was this. He was crucified with Christ. He is dead to sin, dead to the dominion of sin, dead to its power and authority, dead to those who would leave him in fear of death. Christ is his. He is crucified with Christ. Let me progress. As much as we might like to stop right there and say more, look at the verse further. He says, "Nevertheless, I live. I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me." This doesn't mean that Paul is passive about his faith. We cannot take it that way. That would be to contradict what Paul says in so many other places. It sounds like that at first glance. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And some people would be tempted to take it that way, that somehow he's inactive and passive and paralyzed, that he is a do-nothing sort of guy, that he just expects it all to happen to him. You might then conclude that if that's how we are to live, that we are to simply sit by and idly twiddle our thumbs and think that we never need to give any effort to stop our sins or never need to apply ourselves to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how could this be? Can't be that he means Christ lives in me and I am passive. No, for then he would easily fuel his habits, fail and backslide with impunity, and feel himself safe. But no. Many passages lead us to see Paul as more active, more hardworking, more diligent at being a Christian than anyone else. And he encourages that. He says he beats his body. He makes it his slave. He says he pummels it so that he will be found in Christ. He does not take for granted the grace that God has given him for a moment. He sees sin rising in his heart and he deals with it. He sees him making a mistake and he deals with it. He goes on further and he says when he enters into a race, he enters in such a way as to win a prize. I've entered races before and the only goal I could have is finishing the race. The Apostle Paul, no such thing at all in the Christian faith for him. He enters in such a way as to win the prize, and the prize for him is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says in another place, he presses on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of him. And in one sentence, he acknowledges he's held by Christ, but he also presses on. No, Paul does not mean passivity at all. He means the source of his strength is Christ living in him. The source of his conviction that drives him forward in the race is Christ living in him. The source of his desire to beat his body so that it is serviceable in the kingdom of Christ is that Christ lives in him. His pursuit of holiness, his desire for more grace, his willingness to confess all his weaknesses so that he may be strong is all from Christ living in him. His willingness to face whatever he may face, from shipwreck to death, who knows what it may be. He faces because Christ lives in him. Christ liveth in me, and that allows me to sharpen my axe, to cut my own roots. If I find myself planted in this world, I'm ready to uproot myself. I take aim at my own sinful behaviors. I put to death whatever belongs to my earthly nature. And I let Christ make me new and walk in newness of life. I look for him to give me a new attitude. And in that new attitude, to live in new thoughts. Not thoughts of the old man, but thoughts of the new man. And thoughts of where Christ is taking me. So that I reach and acknowledge that I must reach for that thing that Christ is doing in me. Namely, making me like himself. When Paul speaks this way, he thinks nothing of being passive, but everything of living unto his God. And fourthly, and here's where we finish, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Or we might say, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. Some people translate that word flesh as body, and they mean by it all of bodily life. And there is quite a debate. What did he mean, all of bodily life? Or did he mean flesh in reference to our sinful natures and the struggles we have in the flesh? It's not 100% clear. Either word would translate the idea accurately. But in Paul's day, the word flesh meant something like it means today. When we say a person is very fleshly, we mean to say and imply that that person lives in this world, lives for the demands and the ideas of this world. They live a very licentious, that is, a very promiscuous life. That's what flesh means for Paul. So when he says, the life I now live in the flesh, does he mean that he could succumb to all those things? Well, perhaps. If we translate it body, it might mean something more like the life I now live as one redeemed, the life I now live as one new in Christ, the life I now live as one who has been given to Christ and will live all of my existence for Christ. Either one works. But this much we do say, and I put it in a question. How do we manage in this world with such tremendous temptations? How do we manage when we know our flesh can fail? How do we manage when all sorts of things demand our attention and things that will pass away and one day be forgotten seem to consume us? How do we live? By faith. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight to the Corinthian believers. And he acknowledges that we will face many temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can endure. But with the temptation will make the way of escape. Only when you live by faith do you find that way of escape. We live by hope then. Faith produces hope, we are told by Paul in Romans. And as others found a way to press on through this world, as others found a way to go forward in this life, as others found a way to live unto the Lord Jesus Christ, so by faith you will too. As others overcame sinful habits, as others were able to put away things that belong to the old man now that they are in Christ, as others are able to put on the new man, so will you by faith in Jesus Christ. We live in peace by faith as God has provided for others their needs when things got rough or difficult. As God provides jobs, as God provides homes, as God is able to bring water from a rock and manna from the sky, so God is able to give peace as you pass through this world and wonder about your needs. By faith, dear friends, we already live a heavenly life. That is the message of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul makes it clear that we are to see ourselves as already seated in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 2, 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If I'm crucified with Christ, I'm also resurrected with Jesus Christ. It's as good as accomplished. and as good as done. That's how Paul speaks so often. Things that are future events and we know to come in the future, yet we know come in the grace of God already. It's not uncommon to pass by a small lake or pond here in Michigan and see a swan. And then pass by that same pond in the winter and know that that swan is never going to fly away and migrate, or the same could be said as occasionally we run across geese or ducks that never migrate and we wonder why they never fly. It's not uncommon to see a dog bred to run and chase prey, bred for speed and hunting agility, but never let loose from his leash to chase that prey and hunt. And sadly, it's not uncommon to see Christians forget the purpose of their redemption and the heights to which God has called them and the great grace that he has already displayed when he says that we have been crucified with Christ and nevertheless we live. Amen. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you will fill our hearts with the confidence that comes from the gospel, with the confidence that comes from that one gospel. And we pray that we would never be turned from it. We pray that you would indeed call us always to be faithful and to acknowledge the stern words of the apostle should anyone preach us a false gospel. We thank you for the grace that brings us to this day and promises to take us forward to that everlasting day. Grant us hope then, and peace, and love, through your Son Jesus. Amen.